Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll eventually get there and begin to look at Matthew chapter 13. And while you go there, I'll just introduce myself. My name's Ryan Fullerton. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors of Emmanuel Baptist Church that got to play one of the supporting roles in the many churches that have supported this church getting started. And it's a real blessing for me to get to be here this morning. One, because we got to drive through those incredible leaves on the way into Moorhead. And then also just to be reacquainted with so many brothers and sisters we love and get to see them again. We love getting to be a part of what God's doing through Joshua. If he's not the hardest working pastor in Kentucky, I don't know who is. Just one of the most hardworking men I've ever met in my life. And so thankful that he's devoting his labors to you all. I want to commend you for the sharing time. That's so encouraging. You know, it's interesting, there's a real emphasis in our days in shaping our worship according to the Word. And even though there's this real emphasis on shaping our worship according to the Word, it always feels to me like the verse that never gets any attention, never gets any love, is 1 Corinthians 14:26, which actually tells us that we're to be sharing with one another when we gather together as the church. So in 1 Corinthians 14:26, it actually says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." It's just, I always think as Baptists, we should appreciate that because it highlights the priesthood of all believers, that all of God's people have been given the Holy Spirit, that they have something to share with one another. It's not simply a top-down operation in the church, but God's people have been given good things to share with one another to build each other up. One other thing I want to say just before we land on this passage I said I'm going to preach on, and I'll make sure these opening comments don't become like kudzu and overgrow the sermon itself, but Joshua asked myself and two other of our pastors one of our former pastors, Ben Hedrick, who's here from Commission Church in Shelbyville, and then Andy Morris, who's with us at Emmanuel, asked us what it was like to get to be among the fruit of our labors and get to be with one of the church plants. And I didn't know if I had much to say at the time, but as I've thought about that question, brother, I've thought about the parable in Mark chapter 4 of the seed growing. And honestly, this is the way I often feel whenever I see some of God's work that maybe, humanly speaking, I've been able to have a little bit of a part in. I always feel like a spectator. I always feel like, this parable sums up how I feel. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps, rises night and day, and seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. That sums up my thoughts many times. This is the way God's kingdom grows. We scatter seed, and then honestly, most of the time that God's working, we go to bed, and we deal with our normally having a meal and going through our daily life, and then we look up in the morning, and there's something planted. And so, Corey, you shared this verse from 3 John. I preached that sermon, I think, a year ago, and then I forgot I preached it. And went to bed, and you remembered I preached it. I'm thankful for that. But what happens? God's Word provides the growth. And it's just an incredible, incredible blessing that the prominent actor in anything that's happening in God's kingdom is always God. Well, I want us to look at Matthew 13, if you will, this morning. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I only have one goal this morning. I want to encourage you. I really hope that you will leave encouraged this morning. It's a great opportunity to be together for this anniversary of RCC. And if I could just give a little bit of encouragement along the way, I would be a very happy man to have done it. And so I want to read you two more parables. This is from a chapter soaked in parables. Matthew 13 is really the hot spot of Jesus' parables. If you ever think, where are the parables of Jesus? Well, you're going to find a ton of them. All the famous ones, at least, are there in Matthew 13. And so I want to direct your attention to Matthew 13, and I want to read you two very short parables. And if you've ever been in a church where anyone likes to garden, or where, as this always happens at different churches, where from time to time the ladies begin to pass around little packets of sourdough starter. This tends to go in phases in different churches at different times. If you've ever been there, this church deals with those two realities, gardening and leavening, or providing yeast to dough. And it uses them as illustrations for how the kingdom works. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them. This is Jesus, of course. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you come now in my weakness and in our weakness, the weakness of my tongue and the weakness of our ears and our hearts, and would you come and do a strong work, the same work that started the church on the day of Pentecost and that continues the church to this day. We pray you'd work it in our midst. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason I want to encourage you this morning is because the Christian life is full of discouragements. The Christian life is full of opportunities to be discouraged. And one of the greatest discouragements that any of us face is whenever we have a sense of being useless and insignificant. And if you've never felt useless and insignificant, there's the door. I'm sure you don't need this encouragement. But if you're human, and you've ever felt futility and insignificance, then I want to encourage you this morning. Now, Jesus has placed us in a world that seems small. He's placed us, the church, in the world in a way that often feels small and inconsequential. So we can start to think, what is the point? And this happens in all kinds of different ways in our lives, right? There's the college student who says, you know what, I heard about this whole thing called compound interest, and I'm going to start saving. I'm going to be that one person who actually saves in their 20s and is a millionaire by the time they're 65. So they put away $25 every single month, and at the end of the year they have $300, and then their brakes go out, and they owe $400, and it's not super exciting. Feels like all that saving was worthless. Seems like it was inconsequential. Seems like it was futile. Or maybe you could relate to me a little bit more. You know, a lot of people gain a little weight in midlife. You start to see it go up by 5, then 10, then 25, then 35 pounds. And, you know, I've found that I am very good at losing 5 pounds. I'm exceptional at it, actually. I can do it over and over and over again. But there's something really discouraging about saying it's just 35 more to go. You know, of feeling like you're not taking any real steps towards getting to where you want to be. Parenting is like this, right? I heard one preacher said, if you're saying the same things all the time to your kids, well, you're probably doing something right. Because that's what the Proverbs is like. My son, my son, my son, my son. And of course, these things happen when you're in a church plant, right? You're at a church planting, and you've got this tiny little core team. Every once in a while, things feel big when you do the anniversary and people come from out of town. But most Sundays, it feels really small, and you've invited one person, you've invited two people, and then they show up only to never be seen again. And you just wonder, is this worth it? Am I doing anything of significance? Is what I'm doing futile? And this morning, we're looking at the parable and the mustard seed and the leaven. And at least one of the reasons Jesus gave us these two stories was to encourage weary Christians who feel like their lives are small and of little to no account. Now, parables, I love this. R.T. France describes parables this way. Parables are stories that tell us this is what it's like when God is at work. They're little stories that deal with everyday issues, and they teach us spiritual lessons, and they remind us this is what it's like when God is at work. When God is at work, you cast out the seed, it lands on different kinds of soils, some of those soils respond, some of them respond for a little bit, and then they fade away. This is what it's like when God works. And one of the ways it's like when God works is it's like a mustard seed, and it's like leaven or yeast. That's the way God works. These parables remind us that God does his greatest works through actions and through movements that often seem very small, very inconsequential, and seem to be having no effect. So, if it feels like you're very small and your life is inconsequential, your radar might want to go off right now and say, maybe God is at work. Maybe God is at work. Because this is where God works, is in things with very small beginnings, and then even when they're growing massively, they often look like they're not having any consequence. They often look like they are not transforming and changing anything. So, let me first go through the parable of the mustard seed. And what the parable of the mustard seed teaches us is that God builds his global empire through humble beginnings. God builds his global empire through humble beginnings. This is the whole point of comparing the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven, to a grain of mustard seed. Now, I should just say this. The kingdom of heaven, what are we talking about? We're talking about the church. We're talking about the saved people of God. We're talking about the people God saves. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. When God breaks someone over their sin and makes them poor in spirit, they are part of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about the people of God who are associated with Jesus. They are the kingdom of heaven. And they are like a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed was generally regarded in Jesus' day as the smallest of all seeds. Now, scientists now know that there are indeed smaller seeds out there, but Jesus is not speaking like he's trying to get his entry into Wikipedia in 2024. He's speaking as a preacher to the days and the people who are in front of him, and he's using the smallest seed they knew to illustrate his point. And so he uses the parable of the mustard seed. Now, the cool thing about the mustard seed is that it doesn't just start small, it winds up very large. Some seeds start small, stay small. Melons tend to grow close to the ground. Tomatoes maybe get 5 or 6 feet up if you've got really good lattice work. But the mustard seed can actually become like a tree of 10 to 12 feet in height. Now, if I don't plant anything, I don't really plant a garden, but if I did, I'm sure Joshua plants a garden. Not too many things in there wind up 12 feet high. That's unusual. That's tall for the garden. And so Jesus uses this illustration of a teeny tiny seed, the smallest of seeds, that gets to be the biggest of all the trees in the garden. Now, most people don't have any trouble following the idea of a seed getting big and punching above its weight. What people tend to get hung up on is why we have to know that birds come and make nests in its branches. What's that talking about? Okay, the kingdom of God is real small, it gets real big, but why do I need to know that birds come and make nests in its branches? Well, one of the things we always need to remember is that Jesus wasn't just a Jewish carpenter. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a teacher of the Old Testament and a master teacher of the Old Testament. He had soaked and steeped and bathed in the Old Testament all his life. He grew strong in his knowledge of the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, a tree with birds in its branches was a picture of a kingdom, really a civilization, or better yet, an empire with smaller nations as its subsidiaries, smaller nations under its rule and reign. So in the book of Judges, there's a bramble, not a very impressive tree, but there's a bramble, and this bramble is being used as an image for a kingdom. And the bramble says in Judges 9:15, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade." That is, if you want to be under my kingdom, this tree says, come and take refuge in my shade. And the same idea is there in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 17. And then again in chapter 31, there's this massive tree on a mountaintop, and birds come and nest in the shade of that tree. And in Ezekiel 31, we're told that this tree image is applied to Assyria, this great superpower. Back when I was a kid, we talked about the United States and Russia being the two superpowers of the earth. And back in the days of the Old Testament, very often Assyria was a superpower in the earth. And of course, as a superpower with other nations under it, Assyria is described in Ezekiel 31:3 as a kingdom, as a tree with other birds' kingdoms in its branches. The superpower nation of Assyria is pictured as a mighty tree, and, quote, all the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its shadow lived all the great nations. Daniel 4, same thing. This is a repeated image. This would be the kind of image, just like if you associate eagles with America, this would be an image that you would know well if you knew your Old Testament, because it keeps coming up over and over and over again. If you're someone who, you may not have ever remembered this, but if you're someone who reads the Bible through in a year, you've seen this four times a year every time you've ever done this, because it keeps coming up. And in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel interpreted a dream where King Nebuchadnezzar, again an empire ruler, was compared to a strong tree with birds in its branches, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar this tree is you and symbolizes his, quote, dominion to the ends of the earth. So, Jesus is not just saying that there will go from being a little bit of Christians who are like a mustard seed to a lot of Christians. He's saying that his kingdom will grow to be the place where the nations will find their home. His kingdom, well, here's how he says it at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's saying it's going to start very small, but it's going to get very big. It might even make it to, say, Moorhead, Kentucky, or Malaysia, or Saudi Arabia, or Saskatchewan, Canada. The gospel is going to spread all over the world. It's going to be the one kingdom that outlasts all the other kingdoms, and it's going to be the kingdom that outlasts everything else. Now, it's interesting to me, at the very end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 13, we see that the people of Jesus' day really viewed him as the ultimate mustard seed. He was the ultimate small potatoes, ultimate insignificant person. Jesus goes into his hometown at the end of Matthew chapter 13, and he does the miracles he usually does, and he does the teaching he usually does. And they say, who's this? The carpenter's son? Don't we know his mom? Don't we know his brothers? In other words, this guy can't come in teaching as if he's got the teaching for the planet. He can't come in doing miracles as if he can transform everything. This guy's just somebody's boy. We know his people. But Jesus, despite being this mustard seed, goes on to appoint 12 apostles that are forming a new nation of Israel around him. By the time he dies, there's 120 followers praying in an upper room. By the time they preach their first sermon, there's 3,000 followers. And a few weeks or a few months later, the Bible tells that the church has grown to 5,000 men, which I calculate to be about 20,000 people. 5,000 men. Men tend to get married. You get 5,000 women. People tend to have kids. And before birth control, they had a lot more than two. But if they just had two, you're at 20,000 people in a hurry. And so even in the earliest days of the church, you've got the church going from a mustard seed to a great tree that's bringing in the nations. And as one preacher put it now, if you were to take a globe, wish there was a globe around here. I saw one of the kids had a backpack with the world on it. I saw that. So if I were to take that little backpack with the globe on it, and I were to put my finger anywhere except where there's water, there would be a church there. You're hard-pressed to find a nation on earth. There's nations that need more churches. There's nations that have very few churches. But if we spun a globe and we spent all afternoon pointing at different places, we could then follow it up with stories of the church that's there, because this little mustard seed kingdom has grown to be the greatest of all the empires. The Mayans are gone, the Egyptians are gone, even the British no longer have an empire, but this one kingdom rules and reigns and lasts forever. But you know what? This encouragement, it works backwards when we look back and we think about how God's really grown the kingdom. But it also worked frontwards too. Can you imagine being in that little prayer gathering with 120 people? God probably gave someone the gift of faith to say, you know, we're starting small now, but God is going to take this all across the world. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we had that faith too, to know that God was going to keep growing his kingdom until it was the very largest of all the kingdoms? Well, let's not just look at the mustard seed. Let's think a little bit about the leaven. The leaven. Not only does God do big things that start from little things, that's the point of the mustard seed, but something very similar in the parable of the leaven is that he transforms the world through little hidden influences. He transforms the world through little hidden influences. He makes differences through tiny agents. This is the teaching of the parable of the leaven in the flour. Now, we live in a day and age where I know some of you, you're real homey, and you actually use leaven. But for those of us, you know, who maybe don't make our own bread at home, let me just review how this works. And I feel like I need to do this because 60%, I'm going to sound like RFK Jr. here for a second, 60% of our calories come from ultra-processed foods. We live in a world where most of the baking happens in a factory. And so many of us have actually never watched dough rise. But I remember when my grandmother or my mother would mix together water and flour and put just a tiny bit of yeast or leaven, the two are the same, into that dough. And they would lay it on the counter in a big metal bowl with actually a wet cloth over top of it. And even though there's that wet cloth over top of it, that tiny little lump of dough would grow to the point where it was actually bursting out and sometimes would even spill over the bowl. And then my grandmother and my mother would come and punch it down so that it was beaten into submission back into the bowl. And a few hours later, there it came again. And the yeast, it was, makes the difference between a dry, dense cracker, you don't want one of those, and fluffy, beautiful, wonderful, spread some butter on it, bread. The yeast is what makes it rise. But you see the flour when you make bread, and you see the water. But after the first couple seconds, the yeast is gone. It is an invisible influence. And yet, it's an obvious influence. You can't see it, but the fact that it's bursting out over the bowl means it's, in one sense, the most influential part of the whole loaf of bread. And what Jesus is telling us is that his kingdom is like leaven. His kingdom is like yeast. You sprinkle a little bit of it in, you don't see everything it's doing, but the transformation of the whole is because of what he's doing through the leaven. And I love that it says here that the woman here in this parable was making, look at how much she was making. It says to us in verse 33, she hid her leaven, I love that line, she hid the leaven in 3 measures of flour. Now, 3 measures of flour was not the amount of flour you made when you were like going to take a sourdough loaf to your friend. This was not the amount you made when you were going to make some bread for the family. She's making enough bread, scholars debate, between 50 and 100 people. In other words, what's being influenced is a massive amount. Really, what's being illustrated here is that the kingdom of God is going to change the whole lump of this world. It's going to transform the entire planet we're in. This little tiny group of Christians, not because of how big they are, but simply because of their union to Him, are going to be the transformative agent on the entire planet. Now, this is encouraging to think about, not only to think, man, what might God do in the world in the next 100 years? But thinking about it like that actually might be part of your problem. What's really encouraging is to realize God has done this for the last 2,000 years. You are currently, there's so much talk about we live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a post-Christian culture. Oh, times are becoming just like they were in the New Testament. We live in a post-Christian culture. That's only half true. The reality is that you and I live 2,000 years after the leaven was first put into the lump, and the transformation of the world is so significant today that we often take it for granted. Author, speaker, filmmaker, and Anglican clergyman Glenn Scrivener calls the Christian influence all around us the air we breathe. That's the name of his book, The Air We Breathe, How We All Came to Believe in Freedom, Kindness, Progress, and Equality. In his book, Scrivener makes the argument that so many of the virtues and values that unbelievers and Christians cherish in our day are values we share because the gospel of Jesus Christ has been leavening the world, especially Western civilization, for 2,000 years. No, not that Western civilization's perfect or full of born-again Christians. It's not, in case you hadn't noticed. But it is a bowl of dough that has been being leavened with gospel transformation for 2,000 years. Scrivener writes, if you're a Westerner, whether you've stepped inside a church or not, whether you've clapped eyes on a Bible or not, whether you consider yourself an atheist, pagan, or Jedi Knight, you are a goldfish, and Christianity is the water in which you swim. You see, the things we take for granted, blacks and whites in America, Democrats and Republicans, young and old, Westerners value things like compassion, equality, science, but we value those things not because people have always valued them. They have not always been valued. We value them because of the influence of the Nazarene who started to yeast the world 2,000 years ago. Let me give you an example. Our culture is descended from the Greeks and the Roman culture. Certainly very influenced by it. But if America was just influenced by the Greek and Roman culture of 2,000 years ago, would we have the kind of compassion towards the weak that is often evident in our culture? Was Plato a big fan of being compassionate towards the weak? Is it the words of Aristotle that make us want to build wheelchair ramps into all of our buildings? What is it about the great philosophers of Western culture that makes Westerners love compassion so much? Nothing. Nothing. Listen to Plato. He wrote that if a child was not worth rearing, kids, you can plug your ears here, but if a child was not worth rearing, if they were not malleable, disposed to virtue, and physically fit, parents should probably dispose them of in secret. That's a high bar. It's not just healthy. They need to be easily moldable and disposed to virtue. So if you've got a 5-year-old and you're like, that one's a rough one, Plato's argument is just leave them at the dump. And this is, in fact, what they did. This wasn't just some theory. Aristotle. Aristotle said that defective children should be thrown in the garbage heap. Now, in our day and age, sadly, there is still an abortion holocaust. And that is even beginning to make its way into ideas of being able to kill or not save those who make it through an abortion. But for the most part, if you said to an American, the most liberal American you could imagine, or the most conservative, hey, we should just kill 3-year-olds that aren't working out for us, you could get arrested for saying it. And that's not because Western culture is so naturally good. It's because Western culture is so thoroughly leavened. Let me give you another example. How many of you know the name Jeffrey Epstein? Jeffrey Epstein. He committed suicide a little while ago. Maybe. Jeffrey Epstein was a multimillionaire who has become famous because he would take very wealthy businessmen to his private island where he would hook them up with trafficked young women who then they would sexually exploit. And of course, there's all kinds of theories about who wants to make sure that their names don't come to light, because some of the most famous people you can imagine went with Epstein out to this island where there was young women trafficked for the sexual pleasure of rich men. And what's amazing is almost to a man or a person, Americans think that's awful. You don't need to be a conservative to think that's awful. Your progressive friends will think that's awful too. It's a general impulse to think that Epstein is awful. And yet, according to one Christianity missionary to Japan, what Epstein was doing is what wealthy men have done all through human history. Historically, what Epstein is doing is totally normal. It certainly would be normal in Muslim culture in many ways. Muhammad married a six-year-old and then consummated their marriage when she was nine. You don't get, we ought to, and one of the people just made a little throw-up face. Exactly. But where does that gag reflex come from? It does not come from your innate sense of right and wrong. In most cultures, that doesn't create that. Harems have been normative for rich men at all times. For many, that would be desirable. And yet, you've got a reality where we live in a culture where to a person, everyone looks at that and says, that can't be right. That can't be right. And one missionary, the missionary I mentioned in Japan just a minute ago, asks why. Was it because of Buddhism? Is it Buddhism's strong influence on the West? No, Buddhism has a very recent influence in the West. Is it the influence on Islam in the West? No, Islam wouldn't make this kind of influence. You can marry as many men as you want, just four at a time in Islam. Only Christianity, quote, required strict monogamy. As to the church's shame that it's not been practiced as it should be, abuses in Christian lands have been horrible as well, but the Christian standard in Holy Scripture is clear. One man marries one woman until death does them part. Smith, this missionary to Japan, writes, men in Europe were educated by the Christian church of every denomination to understand sex as a gift of God intended for married men and women. Within that sacred bond, it was or should be holy, good, and beautiful. Outside of that sacred bond, it was forbidden. Here's the point of what I'm saying. The kingdom of God is leaven. It makes a deep influence that's almost unnoticeable. But once it makes that notice, in cultures like ours, you can begin to take it for granted. We can see all the ways our culture is going away from Christian influences, but there's so many that are still there. Why do we even have a debate about whether or not the Jews or the Palestinians are right in this war? It's because we have a sense that war ought to be done justly. Where do we get that sense? From all the barbarian philosophizing? But how to do war right? No, that comes from the influence of the Christian gospel. The value of education, the value of women, the value of so many things are the influence of the Christian gospel on the culture we live in. In other words, we really are the salt of the earth. We really are the light of the world. We really are the leaven that leavens the entire lump. And just in case you're thinking to yourself, okay, well, you're a Christian preacher. Of course you think everything good in the world comes from Jesus. There's a massive book, I wish I'd brought it with me today, by Tom Holland, not the one who played Spider-Man, but there's a massive book by an atheist historian by the name of Tom Holland called Dominion. And Tom Holland's an atheist who was looking at all these virtues in Western culture that he appreciated. And he said, where do these come from? Do these come from my heroes like Seneca or Cicero or these ancient Romans? And he began to read, and he said, you know what? You cannot account for even the things I value as an atheist without seeing them as the fruit of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. It's an amazing thing. One effect that has on your Christianity is this. When you see all the cultural decay around you, you just need to remind yourself, it's nothing 500 years of faithfulness can't fix. You know, I've been quoting something that I heard years ago, that evangelicals overestimate what they can do in 5 years, but they underestimate what they can do in 20. And I'll just say, as someone who's been at a church 20-some years and seen all the fruit of that, I think that's true. But I think we really underestimate what we can do in 500. And we're so individualistic, so small-minded, so what's happening in my generation, that we don't realize that if you just teach and train and disciple churches, you may not even see the full impact of what you are doing, but over time that leaven will transform civilizations for the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let me leave us with a little bit of application. Not only does Jesus build his little church to become a great kingdom, but it's also generally the way he works even today. It's generally the way he works even today. He starts with small things. And so RCC, when you gather next Sunday and there's half as many people here, and maybe you're tempted to be a little deflated because attendance went down by half after the celebration service, remind yourself, God doesn't need a big footprint to start off to get doing something very important. A very small band of people who are giving themselves to God's work can get a lot done. One of the things I used to say to Emmanuel Baptist Church that I pastor was a quote from John Wesley, the Methodist. This is before the Methodists had abandoned the Bible. But the Methodist preacher John Wesley, he said, if I had just 40 men who feared neither men nor devils, there's no end to what God could do. Don't ever despise the day of small things. God is able, through very little things, to do marvelously great works to advance his kingdom. And I would also say to you, don't be afraid of starting little things. Often we think we should only really venture out and start new churches if we are a big church. So once we're a big, huge church and we have all kinds of resources, then maybe we can shave a little off the top of ourselves and plant somewhere else. But let me tell you, in the network we're a part of, in New Orleans, when our first church plant got to about 90 to 120 people, kind of in that range, they started their first church plant and gave them 40 of their people. And one of their pastors, maybe two of their pastors. Another church plant we're partner with on the island of Oahu, when there were three pastors, they sent out one of them to start a church on the island of Maui and really cut their elder board down by 33%. I hope that God grows you marvelously. I hope that every seat in this room is filled very shortly. But even if the Lord doesn't make you super big, start thinking now about how you might plant other little seeds in different places to advance the kingdom to the end of the earth and to begin to leaven the parts of the earth that aren't being touched as much by the gospel. But then let me leave you with one story. You're like, okay, church planting's great. I love that. Missions is great. That's nice. The transformation of Western civilization is great. That's great. I'm just trying to change one more diaper and get through my day. Or I'm just trying to get through the assignments I have. How do we see our own little lives as significant? How can we see just one more day in the classroom, one more day seeing patients, one more day doing homework, one more day fitting pipe? How do we see those things as encouragement. Well, let me leave you with this as a reminder that most of the influential yeast that Jesus has ever put in the world have been unknown Christians. Unknown Christians. Think about this. Most of the really influential Christians that shaped our civilization through the Middle Ages, well, they didn't even live to 40. So they hardly had time to be all they could be and to actualize all their dreams and goals. They lived short, little lives that together created massive effects for the kingdom. In 2010, Christian sociologist James Davison Hunter published a book called To Change the World. And in that book, he told the story of one little life that made a big difference, a leavening difference, if you will, a yeast difference. He told the story of a woman, he never gave her name, who rang up and bagged groceries and whose sphere of influence was only 6 square feet, the spot behind a Kroger cash register. He continues, every day she greeted her customers with genuine enthusiasm, remembered customers' names, and asked about their families. She would end every conversation by saying that she was going to pray for their family. Over time, this caused problems for people who wanted to get in her aisle, which resulted in large lines. I think she's actually why they have self-checkout now. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, people would wait, though, because they enjoyed being with her, enjoyed just being by her presence. At her funeral, years after she retired, the church was packed to standing room only capacity, and she was eulogized again and again by people whom she encouraged for years. As far as I know, news headlines never reported faithful Christian causes long lines at the Kroger. But just because she never made front page news doesn't mean she never had first-rate impact. Beloved, whether you're in a cubicle or in a hospital consulting room or just lying in a hospital bed, if you're in a sales floor, or your landlord, if you're doing it as a Christian, you're part of the mustard seed kingdom, and you are leavening the world. Soak in Christ's forgiveness and ask for Christ's empowerment there. Plant your feet in your little plot in God's garden and ask Him to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in you there. And trust in the way He works. You're not insignificant. Little acts of obedience are not futile. He is leavening the whole world through our little potent lives. He's building the mustard seed kingdom for the nations to come in. So be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we want to ask you that you would please help us to trust. When everything seems futile, when everything we do seems useless, help us to trust that you're doing a great, big civilization-building work to change the world for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.